Well, there was one subject in the series on everlasting punishment I did not have a chance to get to. I wanted to talk about the whole thing of degrees of punishment. And I didn't think I could do that on Mother's Day, but then it had dawned on me that I could actually combine Mother's Day with that. Why some mothers will suffer more in hell than other mothers. And so, what? All right, I guess that won't work. I had an alternate plan if that didn't work. All right, I got two topics to cover this morning, two separate messages. The first one is a tribute to Mother's Day. I do have that. And the second one doesn't have anything to do with Mother's Day at all, or for that matter, eternal punishment. I found an article on the history of Mother's Day, and so I thought I might share a few interesting facts from that article. How many have ever heard a history on Mother's Day before? All right, brand new material then, for the most part. Although Mother's Day celebrations worldwide have quite different origins and traditions, most have now been influenced by the more recent American tradition established by this woman here, Anna Jarvis, who celebrated it for the first time in 1908 and then campaigned to make it a national holiday. And traditions on this day include church going, the distribution of carnations, and family dinners. The first attempts to establish a Mother's Day in the United States came from women's peace groups in the middle of the 1800s, and a common early activity was the meeting of groups of mothers whose sons had fought or died on opposite sides of the American Civil War. And in 1868, Anne Jarvis, the mother of Anna Jarvis, created a committee to establish a, quote, Mother's Friendship Day, and the purpose of which was to reunite families that had been divided during the Civil War. Jarvis, who had previously organized Mother's Day work clubs to improve sanitation and health for both Union and Confederate encampments undergoing a typhoid outbreak, wanted to expand this into an annual memorial for mothers, but she died in 1905 before the celebration became popular. And as it turned out, her daughter, Anna, continued her efforts. There were several limited observances in the 1870s and the 1880s, but none gained traction beyond the local level. At that time, Protestant schools in the United States already had many celebrations and observances, such as Children's Day, Temperance Sunday, Roll Call Day, Decision Day, Missionary Day, and a number of others. And so a Mother's Day was just kind of lost in that whole mix. In New York City, Julia Howe led a Mother's Day for Peace anti-war observance in June of 1872, which was accompanied by a Mother's Day proclamation. And the observance continued in Boston for about 10 years under her personal sponsorship, but then eventually fizzled out. Several years later, a Mother's Day observance on May 13, 1877, was held in Albion, Michigan, over a dispute related to the temperance movement. According to local legend, a mother named Juliet Blakely stepped up to complete the sermon of the Reverend Myron Daugherty, who was distraught because an anti-temperance group had forced his son and two other temperance advocates to get drunk in a local saloon the night before. I don't know. This was what the history article said. And from the pulpit, Blakely called upon mothers to join her in the temperance movement. And as a result, each year the Methodist Episcopal Church in Albion set aside the second Sunday in May to recognize the special contributions mothers had in the temperance campaign. The present form of Mother's Day, a day to recognize mothers, motherhood, and maternal bonds in general, as well as the positive contributions that they make to society, rather than a campaign for certain political causes, can be traced back, again, to Anna Jarvis, who is often referred to as the mother of Mother's Day. She was instrumental in having it celebrated for the first time in 1908 at Andrews Methodist Church in West Virginia, and from there campaigned to make it an official holiday, which West Virginia did in 1910. And then on May 8, 1914, because of her efforts, the U.S. Congress passed a law designating the second Sunday in May as a national holiday, Mother's Day. And President Woodrow Wilson issued a proclamation declaring the first Mother's Day as a day for American citizens to show the flag in honor of those mothers whose sons had died in the war, in wars. The commercialization of the American holiday began very early. Only 9 years after the first official Mother's Day, Anna Jarvis herself became a major opponent of the holiday that she had launched. She spent all of her inheritance and the rest of her life fighting fighting the way that Mother's Day had been exploited by advertisers and retailers. She decried the practice of purchasing greeting cards, which she saw as a sign of being too lazy to write a personal letter. And in 1948, which was... Yeah, 1948, and we got some people here who were alive in 1948. She was arrested for disturbing the peace while protesting against the commercialization of Mother's Day. And she told the media that she had now regretted her efforts of making it a national holiday, and the whole thing was a big mess, and it had gotten all way out of control. And she died later that year. Presently, Mother's Day is one of the most commercialized holidays in America. It is the most popular day of the year to dine out at a restaurant and generates a significant profit for the jewelry industry, greeting card companies, and florists. Americans spend approximately $2.6 billion on flowers, $1.53 billion on pampering gifts like spa treatments, and another $68 million on greeting cards. So today, it is estimated that over $18 billion will be spent on Mother's Day stuff, paraphernalia. So, the fact that it was so easily and quickly commercialized actually served as one of the factors that ensured its survival and popularity. Other holidays at the same time, like Children's Day and Temperance Sunday, are no longer celebrated and have long been forgotten. So it seems as though the popularity of a holiday is in proportion to its vulnerability to be exploited commercially. And there's a lot to that when you think about it. So there you have it, a six-minute history on Mother's Day. And all this time, I actually thought that Hallmark cards had started the whole thing. But there's some interesting, rich history to it. And just for the record, I plan to honor Anna Jarvis by not contributing to the commercialization of the day. So there'll be no flowers or jewelry or greeting cards on my part, and won't be any eating out today. So. Where do you want to go? Where would you like to go out to eat today? You name it, and I'll consider it. All right. For the that was part one. For the rest of our time this morning, I actually want to talk about something even better than mothers and motherhood. What would be better than mothers and motherhood? Yeah. What? Fathers and fatherhood. It seems that a 7-week series on hell, which we just completed, should be followed with at least some thoughts about heaven. So I think somebody said something about heaven. So when I refer to heaven here, I'm talking about the future state of the righteous. So ideally, I would give this 7 weeks as well, and perhaps I can someday. But for today, I thought it might be good to kind of counter some of the heaviness of the previous weeks with something a little bit more upbeat, encouraging, positive. It seems to be a good plan for Mother's Day and a good way to leave things as I prepare to take off for 4 weeks. So I became aware of a couple folks who had some were not completely convinced of my case last week when I proposed the possibility of a hell without sin. Hopefully there won't be any reservations today when I talk about heaven without sin, right? I actually thought that would generate more laugh, but the Apostle Peter writes in his second letter, See if this passage is familiar to you, if this will sound familiar. He writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him." All right, we have in this passage two obvious predictions. First, the heavens and the earth as we know them will be destroyed. And secondly, God will make a new heavens and a new earth. The creation of the new heavens and the new earth is something that will take place, of course, after the second coming, after the future resurrection of the dead, after the great white throne judgment. And this, obviously, is our ultimate hope. It is the final state of the righteous, and it is described at least somewhat by the Apostle John in the last chapters of Revelation. Now, based on this fact that God will destroy the present world and make a new one, Peter challenges his readers with a direct exhortation. You will remember it. He says to live holy and godly lives, and to make every effort, not a half-hearted attempt, but he says to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. And in this exhortation, Paul uses what I've found to be an intriguing description of the new heavens and the new earth. He refers to it as the home of righteousness. Now, on the surface, that may not seem to be that significant, like an astounding revelation or anything, because what else would we expect? A home of evil and misery, of wickedness and injustice? Well, obviously not. But the words do highlight a particular feature of what awaits us that I think is sometimes easily overlooked. When we think of what God has prepared for us in the future, we tend to set it up with things like streets of gold. That always is a big one, pearly gates, that comes to mind, the multitudes of worshiping angels, the river of life, we think of the crystal sea, and so forth, things that generally we, Beulah Land, you might say, where the lion and the lamb will lie down together. And these are the kinds of things that we find in our songs, and they are the subjects of many poems and sermons and prayers, especially at funerals. And indeed, these are cool blessings, without a doubt. They're spoken of in the Bible, and we should look forward to those sorts of things. But the word righteousness touches on something a bit different, something that deals with the character, the behavior of this new creation, or rather of those who will occupy it. It will be a home of righteousness because those who have been made righteous will act righteously. God's presence will be fully realized. The devil will have been thrown into the lake of fire, his influence removed once and for all. Our bodies will have been resurrected, freed completely from our sinful nature. The curse will be no more. We will be in a complete state of lucidity. Anything that could possibly hinder such a world from being a world of righteousness will have been dealt with. It will be a creation designed for a genuine, complete manifestation of righteousness. Those who live there will actually behave as saints. So I want us to kind of explore this a little bit, take a moment to imagine what some of this might look like. The ethic of all of the inhabitants, the ethic that all the inhabitants will live by, truly live by, will consist of loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. The golden rule of doing unto others as you'd have them do unto you will just be the standard. It will be natural, it'll be second nature, it'll just be a normal thing. Everyone will relate to each other fairly and justly in supreme love, serving one another in the same grace that God in Christ has served us. In this home of righteousness, our permanent home, will the prayer of Jesus in John 17 be ultimately fulfilled? That they may all be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Therefore, based on those words, the same supreme absolute love enjoyed within the Trinity from eternity past will be a love by which we will love each other purely And in this, we will truly enjoy each other, truly and completely. It is not just the streets of gold and the river of life and the angels and the crystal sea that will make the new heavens and the new earth glorious. More than that, it is the fact that it will be a community of people, literally a family of God, who will relate to each other perfectly in supreme love, fully, genuinely, joyfully. All that junk that makes relationships such a hassle in this life, things like selfishness, deceit, greed, shallowness, gossip, lust, betrayal, envy, things like conceit, mistrust, pride, suspicion, all that stuff, imagine it, no longer a factor. There, our love will be a love that always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians. Now, that's not so much the case now, as we know. There was a particular jingle that comes to mind often in that I reflect on, and it is, "To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." Right? It's just kind of the way it is. But it is worth noting that the Bible refers to this future home more than once, I might add, as a city. That's significant. We see that in Revelation and elsewhere. Which, of course, means that it will be, I mean, there's a lot of things that come to mind when you think of a city. It will be populated by a lot of people. And this isn't just going to be one of those things where it's just me and Jesus hanging around and nobody else. This is a city of interaction. The Word tells us quite a bit of what to expect. We can only speculate the details, but certainly it is God's plan that there will be lots of human interaction, a continuing flourishing of interpersonal relationships. Imagine hundreds of thousands of the redeemed serving side by side, living together, sharing a love for God and a love for each other, and doing so without ceasing. Imagine what it would be like if everyone you related to was full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. On that same note, imagine what it would look like if you, in all of your relationships with others, exhibited love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Every person, every day, in every interaction. What a world that will be. Indeed, it would be a home of righteousness, as spoken of by Peter. Never having to wonder about the motives of someone else. Able to trust others and be trusted. Open communication about everything at all times. Having a true sense of each person belonging to one another, as spoken of in the book of Ephesians. That which we were made for, relationship, will come into all of its fullness. Our true humanity, our being made in the image of God, will be completely and truly realized. C.S. Lewis put it, "We will not be ourselves until we are there." Now, while we are at it, let me take the liberty to expand on some of these speculations even further. If our resurrection is going to be like that of Christ, and the Bible says that it will be, and if the disciples knew and interacted with Jesus in a way similar to what they did before he was crucified and raised, well, it seems reasonable to assume that this will be true of us as well, at least to some extent, in the future age. In this promised home of righteousness, could we not expect to have the same unique personalities that we now have? Though, of course, such personalities will be truly and fully sanctified. That'll be the really cool thing. But that which makes you will still be you. We will all be the same in righteousness, but yet different in our individual characteristics, which it is reasonable to assume will be maintained. You might say that our individualities will even be more real, but expressed now through love, purely. No sin, but they will not be replaced with something altogether different. In other words, Jessica Detmer will be Jessica Detmer, and there will only be one Jessica Detmer. And we will recognize her as Jessica Detmer and relate to her as such. Dave Capelli will be Dave Capelli, and there will only be one. And we'll know him as such and relate to him accordingly. Cassidy Ball will be Cassidy Ball, and so on. We are each wired a certain way, and I don't see any reason why that would change. It is just that there won't be any short circuits. Everything will work like it's supposed to, as God originally designed. And so I fully expect people like Greg and Nate, for instance, to be just as clever in their wit and humor, if not more so. But there they won't be late to anything. Procrastination will be unnatural rather than natural. Greg will even stay on point when giving benedictions. It'll be neat. And Nate will actually enjoy reconciling credit card statements. One of his jobs at the church. People like Denny Dreyer, Andrew Birch, Luke Schutt, Brian Smith, Dave Pildage, Dave Birch, and Emily Warren will probably still be a bit quiet and reserved, but I expect that there they will actually initiate some conversations, you know. Do it on their own. It'll be amazing to see.
Have you ever watched Dave on a softball field?
I expect that I will still be a little bit driven and organized and focused on efficiency and that sort of thing, but I won't be irritable. Imagine me patient, relaxed, and happy, you know?
It's a miracle.
Yeah, and the reason I'll be happy is because I want to deal with everybody's shortcomings, you know? I love this Mother's Day message. This is working. Okay.
What I'm gathering here is heaven is all about you.
I forbid all further heckling from the congregation. All right. Denny will have people to talk to on his level, for all of us will be reading 12 books a week. And we'll be able to both remember and understand what we read. And who knows, Denny might even learn something from one of us. All right. So all of this playful kidding around that we do with each other here on Sundays, and we do a lot of it, so for visitors this isn't unusual. We do this all, sort of thing all the time. It is because we are a family. We love and we trust each other. We are comfortable with each other. And in the new creation, we will be even more so. Our experiences here are only a faint picture of what awaits us. Our humor will be richer, our interaction more gratifying, our relationships more true, more authentic, our serving each other more rewarding. And I fully expect that there will be good-natured teasing as well, even more sharp and more funny. In this home of righteousness, we will truly enjoy each other in every way, because sin will not taint anything. For lack of a better word at the moment, I'll even say fun. It will be fun serving God. It will be fun serving God together. God will live among us, and we will be his people, and there we will be brothers and sisters in the truest sense. God's family bound together in perfect unity, living richly, and I mean it truly, enjoying fully every moment. And if God's Spirit lives in you, then part of his task is to prepare you in this life for that very thing. All right, let me now move on to our next point, building on what has been addressed so far. That which awaits us in the future, as beautiful as it will be, as you know, is to be a reality now. The righteousness we long for, this kingdom ethic that will rule the city of God then, is something that those who belong to God are to be ruled by now. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is expected of each of us each day and in every encounter we have with every person. This is not, let's just wait till we get there, but rather, because there is a there, let's not wait at all. And indeed, the church is to be a picture of that future reality. The relationships we have with each other here in this body, for instance, are to serve as a preview of what lies ahead. Last week I said that my favorite word of the year, as used theologically, is lucidity. But my favorite word of all time, as used theologically, is prolepsis. It basically means anticipating a future event to the point that it becomes a present reality. Paul tells the Colossians that we have already been rescued from darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's Son. To the Ephesians, he says that we have already been seated at the right hand of God in Christ. To the Philippians, he claims that our citizenship now is in heaven. The Apostle John records Jesus saying that those who follow Christ have crossed from death to life. These and other passages show that we have already entered into this future kingdom, at least to some extent. The future state that God has promised is not to be simply hoped in or wished for or anticipated. It is to be much more than that. It is something that we are to actually experience and live in now, proleptically. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, tells us because of our union with Christ, our old self was put to death when he died. And when Jesus rose, we were united with him in that also, that we might have new life. And because of this new life, we are to put to death the deeds of the sinful nature and offer ourselves to be instruments of righteousness instead. In other words, this new life by which we will enjoy eternity, the resurrected life, has already begun. It does not start at the time our bodies are raised on the last day. Think of the popular verse in 1 Corinthians. You know it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Present tense. Though eventually we will live in a home of righteousness, we are to exhibit righteousness even now in a world that is not. When our lives demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, we are giving a sample, again, to those that we interact with, of what the future kingdom will look like. And whenever we obey the two greatest commandments, for instance, we are making manifest, even in this life, the future kingdom of God. Notice again the various statements made in the New Testament I referred to earlier. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are seated in Christ in the heavenly places. We have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's Son. We have crossed over from death to life. We have been raised with Jesus and now have new life, resurrected life. How fitting it is, therefore, that Peter calls us in that passage aliens and strangers in this world. Though we are in it, we are not of it. We belong somewhere else. Now, of course, this is not to be understood as minimizing the importance of what we do in this creation, as I've already have noted, something that we call Platonism. Rather, the value system we live by, the principles that help us make decisions, the ethics that guide us, along with that which should occupy our highest desires, our priorities, is not to be found in this fallen world system of darkness, but in the domain of God Himself. So let me try to illustrate this with the following example. I may not need an illustration. I think everyone's following along with me, but this one, I think, paints it pretty well. Let's say that Roger Jones, for instance, wants to change his citizenship from the United States to Ireland. And all the paperwork goes through and it becomes official tomorrow, May 13th at 12 o'clock noon. However, due to some logistical reasons on his end, he's not able to actually move to Ireland and live there until the middle of September. But he is so in love with that country and its history and traditions and customs that even now, while living in America, he starts to act like an Irishman. And for that is, after all, what he now is. And so he eats Irish food. He drinks Irish beer. He tells Irish jokes. He wears Irish clothes. He celebrates Irish holidays and speaks with an Irish accent. Again, think prolepsis. The anticipation of something in the future is so real that he lives in it in the present moment. Roger even changes his name to Patrick O'Hendry. His favorite collar is now green, and he has learned Ireland's favorite pastime sport of hurling. And though he was born in America, raised by Americans, educated in American schools, he is now, because of a change of citizenship and a change of heart, a stranger and alien in his homeland. He belongs to Ireland, and Ireland awaits his arrival. Well, I think you can see the parallel. In the same way our citizenship is elsewhere, we belong to the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. The day will come when that will be our home, a permanent home of righteousness. But in the meantime, the customs and traditions and way of life that we will enjoy then are to be implemented in our daily lives now. Namely, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The two greatest commandments, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that which will be our natural way of life then should be our natural way of life now. And this then takes us back to Peter's words that I started off with. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Let me close with these words from Colossians 3, and you might even think of them as marching orders. In light of what awaits us, this future home of righteousness, how then should we live? And consider these verses 1 through 17 of chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Putting the whole future context in place there. And then he brings it together on therefore. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of its image, in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And then he concludes that paragraph, that thought, that chapter with this: and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So our way of life and our future home of righteousness and this kingdom of love that we are anticipating, let that be our way of life now. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll have the children come in at this time, and the musicians will come and continue to lead our service.